for this beautiful morning and for these beautiful people that you have brought together so that we might study your word and think about how our worship is service. And as our worship is service to you, we recognize how important it is, above all, that we love you most in our lives. Too easily we get distracted by other idolatries, and we need to remember, first of all, that our worship is for you, so that we don't need to have entertainment or be distracted or find something new and exciting, but instead worship is about you. Thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence, and thank you for the joy of then going out to serve in the world. So guide us as we study, and keep us remembering that worship is for you. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Now we're going to have lots of different translations. So I'll just have one person read at a time. Yeah, if anybody needs a Bible, raise your hand. Elaine will give you one. Anybody else need one? Raise your hand high. Thanks, Elaine, for always being ready. Don't you love how well prepared she always is? I admire that. Since today I forgot my medicine and had to go back for it. Okay, Psalm 95. What I really love about Psalm 95 is that it comes right away with a call into God's presence, a recognition that that's why we worship and that we seek God above all and we don't want to get distracted by other things in this world. So easily we get distracted, like we might be standing there worshiping and we think, oh, I'm a little dizzy, I better sit down, or I just said that because I'm a little dizzy this morning. My blood pressure is low, so that's why this chair is nearby. So don't worry if I look like I'm going to fall over. I'm perfectly capable of catching myself in a chair. I would like someone with a loud voice to read verses 1 and 2. Does everyone have a translation headphones if they want one? I would prefer it in English. Okay. Notice, come with joy, come with thanksgiving, come with a joyful noise. In fact, in the original Hebrew, that word that we translate, come with a joyful noise, actually means to neigh like a horse. Is anybody good at imitating horses? Yeah, that's the idea. The reason why that's the image, if you think about it, think about a horse all cooped up in a corral. And finally, it gets set free, and it runs out into the pasture, and it just runs like crazy. And then finally, it just shakes itself and goes, nay! That's the kind of freedom that we want behind our joyful noises. The exquisite pleasure of running, the absolute abandon of being set free from being confined. That's the kind of joy with which we come into God's presence. And we have these four pictures in the first two verses so that we realize there's nothing better than coming and praising the Lord. When I was a little kid, so little that I couldn't even read yet, I just loved going to worship. because I'd been going ever since I was little. We weren't set aside into any other place. We were in the big people's worship right away when we were little babies. And so I knew all the melodies. And I would sing even though I didn't know any words. I would just sing at full tilt. And I think that's the kind of enthusiasm this picture is talking about. Even if you don't know the words, sing out full tilt. In other words, come with your highest pleasure. Come with your greatest joy. Come with your ardent enthusiasm to praise God with your best voice. Am I going too fast for the translator? Is it okay? Okay. Thank you. Christ is the reason for our worship. And through Christ, we know the triune God. And because the triune God is the reason we come into worship, the church is mysteriously blessed. Excuse me. I'm not losing my voice. It just went away for a while. I stress that mysteriously blessed because we don't really understand how it is that God always blesses us through worship. But the promise is there that whenever we gather for worship, God will bless us. Since God is present, we come into God's presence, and that very being in God's presence is going to bless us. So what a wonderful joy to come to worship. It makes it so that I never want to miss worship. I'm going to miss worship in my home church this Sunday, but I get to be here with y'all. So I'm excited about that. In fact, my husband wishes he could be with me. So you can all realize how loved you are that my husband would like to be here too. What? Yeah. Unfortunately, there were no free tickets, so I couldn't. Okay, verse, I have trouble seeing the verse numbers, that's why I pause. Someone read really loud, and thank you for doing it the last time, whoever did. Someone read verse 3. For the Lord, what do you notice about the word Lord in your English Bibles? It's all in capitals. What do you do in the Chinese Bible? It has what? A space in front of the word Lord. That's how you signify that it's the Hebrew word. Oh. Oh, it does. Hmm. The reason that I don't usually say the word Yahweh is because pious Jews don't say it. And the reason they don't say it is that they don't want to blaspheme that holy name. And so I was at a conference with Jews when I led a workshop on Sabbath keeping, because I have a book on that. And whenever they wanted to stress the word that we do, capital L-O-R-D, they would just draw a line in the air. They didn't want to say it because they don't want to blaspheme. And I think that's a great piety. I think that's a wonderful idea. Because so many people use the word of God in vain. Use the name of God in vain. Have you noticed that? Does that happen in Canada? Does that happen among Chinese people? No, seriously, I'm wondering. People curse. Oh, so they say, oh my God. One day I was walking up a set of 97 stairs. It was going from the lower ground level to the upper ground level where the student union building was. Sorry, I don't keep not holding this up close enough. The student union building at the Washington State campus. And as I was walking up, a person behind me said, Jesus Christ. And so I waited until it got to a flat place, and he got next to me, and I looked at him and I said, I wish you wouldn't use that tone of voice to say the name of the person I love the most. If looks could kill, I'd be dead. He was not pleased, but I think I made him think about it. At least I accomplished that. So that he didn't take God's name in vain so easily anymore. Well, it's out of that respect that the name is put in capital letters so that we don't say the Hebrew name. Now, this is a wonderful sentence. The Lord is a great God. He's a great king above all gods. What sort of things do you make into gods in your own life? Like, for example, I used to make books my God. I just had to read them all. Do any of you have any idolatries? Or are you all perfect? You certainly must have some idolatries. Oh, you're just not. Thank you. Will anybody admit to any? Well, what are some in Edmonton? They don't have to be yours, but what are some that you notice? Social media, that's a good one. You know, I purposely don't have a cell phone, which reminds me, would you all turn yours off? I purposely don't have a cell phone because I don't want somebody to call me when I'm here with you. When I'm here in Edmonton, I belong to you. All my time is devoted to you. And I don't want to be distracted by a call from somebody else. So I purposely don't have a cell phone. People get really mad at me because I don't have a cell phone. But how could I be devoted to you if I was always being distracted? Yes? And so I'm not on Facebook or anything like that either. Because it would just distract me from my work. Besides, because I'm visually impaired, I can't see the internet anyway. It's too white and glary. But that certainly is an idolatry for a lot of people. What are some others around here? Money. That might tempt any one of you. Work. Yeah, sometimes we get so caught up in our work, we forget. And that's pretty funny for me because my work all has to do with God. It's pretty funny that working for God can be an idolatry against God. But it can be. I can love the work just for itself instead of for that the reason is so that I can bring other people closer to God. Any other idolatries that you've noticed around you? Relationships, yes. A lot of times we put our boyfriend or girlfriend or our spouse ahead of God. That's easy for me to do because my husband is so wonderful. I keep forgetting that he's a representative of God in my life and not God himself because he's just so wonderful. Now, I have to say that because today's my anniversary. I've been married exactly 264 months and 20 days. We celebrate every day as a anniversary. And we celebrate by the months because we got married so old and I'm not going to last very long because of my health handicaps. But we never thought we'd get past about 20 months and now we're at 264. So that's pretty good. We had a big bash on our 250th. Well, how many people get a 250th anniversary? Except it was our 250th Moversary. Well, enough about that. You can see that it's easy for me to make Myron a god in my life. Well, I think that we better go on. Someone please read verse 4. Anybody else have an English Bible? Or do you all have Chinese? Somebody read it in a Chinese Bible. Mandarin have you got, or Cantonese? I know it's the same. That goes so fast in Chinese. Notice in that verse that all mysteries are in God's keeping. He controls everything. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. Now that takes a special meaning in the Hebrew, in the ancient language in which it was written, because the hills were where the pagans worshiped their gods, the Ashtaroth poles, the Baals. You've heard of Baal. They were worshiped on the mountaintops. And so when it says, in God's hands are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also, that's because God is in control of those places. So how could those other gods be truly God when our triune God controls them, those places where they worship? And that's true about the idolatries you named before, your place of work, your relationship, money, all of that's in God's hands. So it's silly for us to worship those other things when those other things are in God's keeping. That's like it when Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Caesar gets our taxes, but even that money with which we pay our taxes is God's. True? So we can't hardly idolize the government. We can't hardly idolize our work. All of that is in God's hands. So the mysteries are in God's hands. But if we'll go on to verse 5... I think it's verse 5. There's another sly hint. Will someone read that, whether in English or Cantonese or Mandarin, doesn't matter. Now, what might be the pun, or what might be the double connection that his hands formed the dry land? The first half of the verse said the sea is his, for he made it. So it's talking about creation. Well, what might be the double meaning of his hands formed the dry land for the Israelites? No, not exactly our body, but yeah, the crossing of the Red Sea. Did you figure that out on your own, or have I taught this some before here? Good. Good for you. That's great, because that's exactly the truth. God's hands formed the dry land in creation, and then God's hands formed the dry land so that Israel could walk across and escape Pharaoh and his armies. And Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the depths of the sea. So when we read the Psalms, we shouldn't read them too lightly. There's always, often, double meanings. And we want to look for those double meanings because they make the verse deeper. So here the verse is made deeper by referring not only to the Genesis creation, but to the Exodus triumph. God is not only the God of creation, but God is the God of history and in control of history. Is God in control of our history now? Does it look like God is in control when there's floods everywhere and droughts everywhere and wildfires everywhere and tsunamis and terrible destruction in Haiti and in Japan, and doesn't look like God's in control, does it? What do you think? Don't you think the rest of the world doesn't think that God's in control? So don't we have an important message to give to other people? That it doesn't look like God is in control, but God is. And eventually, we'll be able to recognize that. Yes? Will you respond some way or another? Nod your head, or move your body, or somehow indicate you're alive? Well, your laughing helps. So, God is not only God of creation, but God of Exodus. Let's go on to verse 6 and 7. Somebody read those. Okay. Now, in verse 6, I want you to notice that there's three different words that mean to bow down. Let us worship, which really means to have a reverential posture and to give your whole bodies into worship. And then it says bow down, and then it says kneel. Now, one thing that I want to tell you about the First Testament, or the Old Testament, whichever you call it. I call it the First Testament so that we don't think it's old-fashioned and outdated. And it's the First Testament in which God reveals God's self to us. So I like to call it the First and Second Testament, because God is a covenant God in both. And in both, we realize that God loves us. But in the First Testament, before they knew there was a triune God, they used the number 3 to symbolize God. Now, I think I told you that 3 years ago when I was here before. That's pretty symbolic. It was 3 years ago. But when I was here before, I told you that the symbolic number for God was 3. And you know what's interesting? That's before they knew God was Trinity. Isn't that fascinating? That God nonetheless moved them to choose 3 as the symbolic number for God. Now, they didn't have computers, so they couldn't put something in bold type. So they'd used numbers. Can you think of another symbolic number in the Bible? 7, that's right. And 7 stands for perfection. Perfection. So God created the world in 7 days. It was perfect. The number 10 is the number for completion. That's why we have 10 commandments. The number 3 is the number for heaven, for earth. The number 4 is the number for human beings, or the universal earth. That's because in those days, they would name the 4 corners, and that included everything else between. It's kind of like I do my laundry. I dump all the dirty clothes on the bed, and then I pull up the 4 corners of the sheet, and then I can carry it to the laundry. Do you do your laundry that way? No? Well, anyway, I can carry it to the washing machine. But it's that idea that they use the number 4 to represent all earthly. So you remember how we began? There were 4 different ways to say, come and worship God. Worship God with joyful shouts. Worship God with a joyful noise. Worship God with, come, let us sing. And worship God with, come into his presence with thanksgiving. Those 4 pictures means every earthly way possible, we want to worship God. Now the number three means sacred or the heavenly. So there's three different divine ways that we come into God's presence. So what does that mean to our attitudes and our dress? When I grew up, Mom always told me that you wore your best clothes to worship. That's hardly true these days, is it? A lot of people don't think that. A lot of people have to dress up for their work. So they think that on Sunday when they come to worship, that's time to dress down. That's okay if that's the way you were taught. I was taught, though, to dress up. So does your pastor wear a robe when he preaches? Oh, good, because I didn't bring mine. One thing I always like, though, I wear a robe when I preach because then people aren't paying attention all the time to what I'm wearing. Nobody can see. Nobody can see my crippled leg. Nobody notices that and gets distracted when I wear a robe. I remember one time I was preaching without a robe on a Wednesday night. Excuse me, got the hiccups. No, I'm fine. When a little boy in the congregation, in the middle of the sermon, shouted out, "Her shoes don't match." It was kind of hard to get people's attention to my sermon after that. Of course my shoes don't match. I need specially made shoes for my crippled feet. And a robe can hide that. That's why I wear pretty long skirts most of the time, except yesterday, so that people don't notice my leg brace so much. They don't get distracted. They can come into God's divine presence and keep focused on God. I try to do everything I can so that people don't get distracted. I want them to focus. I want us to have divine attitudes like this psalm suggests. Worship. Kneel, bow down. Now, we don't, in our worship services, physically bow, do we? You don't kneel? One of the things I love about Lutheran churches, I grew up Lutheran, is that you kneel. And I really love that. In Anglican churches, you do too. I don't know of any other churches in which you kneel. But one of the things I love about kneeling is that it really puts you in a posture where you depend upon God. Puts you in a posture where you're really subservient to God. You're submissive. It enables us to have a kneeling heart. So what does it require? How can you help yourself to have a kneeling heart when you are participating in worship? Can anybody answer that? I'm not asking for any public confession this time, so maybe you might speak up a little more. How do you give yourself a kneeling heart when you come for worship? Pardon me? Yes. Bring it to your awareness that that's what you're doing. Anything else that can help with that? What we do in worship really helps with that. I think it's important to have a confession of sins in our worship service. I think it's important that we have times of prayer. We usually bow our heads then. Do you bow your heads when you pray? Okay. So that gives us the idea. What the pastor says enables us also to have a kneeling heart. Or sometimes we sing songs that give us a kneeling heart. Which of the songs, those of you that are in the choir, which of the songs that you're singing in your concerts this afternoon and tomorrow, which song do you think is a kneeling heart song? The prayer. Anything else? Raise Me Up. Yeah, and before you sing Raise Me Up, what's the other half of that song? Oh, Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul is a kneeling heart song. Because you're telling your heart, or your soul, you're telling your soul to kneel. Be still. Quiet. Be submissive before God. In order that we might really worship God. So here we have this triple call to be submissive. And then in verse 7, it gives us reasons why we should be submissive to God. What reasons does it give? Gives three reasons. Right. He is our God. That means he's a supreme being over us. Second reason? We are his people, the people of his pasture. And to be his people means that he takes care of us. So if he takes care of us, feeds us, leads us to water, all the things that we read about in Psalm 23, then we would be submissive to that God who takes care of us, provides for us. And we are the sheep of his hand. That means we're under God's hand. God protects us by the care of his hand. Can you imagine how big God's hand must be? To have all the people of the world in the care of his hand. I love to think about the hand of God. There used to be a car commercial advertisement on television. I don't have television now in my adulthood. My parents did for a while. And there was this commercial about car insurance where a huge hand swooped out of the sky and protected a car so it wouldn't have a crash. And I always thought that was God's hand. It was a nice picture. And we need pictures to feed our imagination so that when we come to worship, we are properly submissive to God and recognize the power of God in control over us. Yes? So the sheep of his hand is another one of those double meaning Hebrew phrases. Not only that we're the flock. Sheep, by the way, just so you know, are dumb. When I was visiting my friend who has a sheep farm in Australia, I saw how dumb sheep are. He purposely led them in a circle. And the sheep started going in the circle and they got tighter and tighter and tighter, coiled, until they couldn't move anymore. So he sent his dog, and his dog started to lead them out of that coil so that they could get unwound. But he said, sheep are really dumb. They have to be led. They have to be cared for. So it's a really good image for us. Because in our sin, we can be really stupid. We make very dumb mistakes. I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm just saying that in our sin, we make dumb mistakes. Yes? Like I made a dumb mistake this morning. Forgot my medicine in the refrigerator. So we had to go back for it. Thanks, Catherine. Where is Catherine sitting? I don't know where she is. She must be helping. Anyway, I'm so grateful to people that take care of me when I do dumb things. And in the same way, we get a great big gratitude to God for how God takes care of us. Have any of you been rescued from crises that you got yourself into, but God helped you get out? Nod your head if you have. That way you don't have to make a public confession. Thank you. Suddenly now, in the midst of the psalm, before we begin verse 8, the psalm takes a turn. So will someone read that turning line? at the end of verse 7 and before verse 8? Yes. And notice that word hear means something deeper. It doesn't just mean hear it, like I heard sounds last night that kept me awake. It means really listen to it, so that we really pay attention. So we don't just hear God's voice, we pay close attention so that whatever God wants from us, we hear it. Do you ever hear God? Like reading God's word, or sometimes in the voice of the pastor, sometimes in the message of the sermon, or sometimes maybe in one of your choir anthems. Do you hear God telling you something very important for your faith? Sometimes when we look at the beauty of the sky, I heard a great note from God last night when I got back to my room and the sky had tinges of pink in. As you notice, I'm sorry I can't wear red for Canada Day. I didn't know about it until last night. And typical to me, I only brought pink clothes. Fortunately, I brought a white blouse, so I can sort of be Canada Day. But I have a pink skirt. Because pink is the color of joy. And when I saw pink in the clouds last night, I thought, that bodes well for this weekend, that we're going to bring joy to all the people whom we will serve. But anyway, this time the psalmist says, the Lord calls to us, oh, that we would listen to his voice, because the children of Israel have not been paying attention. You know how Israel, even though they saw God's works, would fall away. Does that ever happen to us? Or are we smarter than the Hebrew people? No. I see many of you shaking your head no, though you wouldn't say it. We're not smarter than the Hebrew people. We are caught in sin just like everybody else. Do you know, it's difficult to talk with you because I don't know if I'm going too slow or I'm going too fast or I'm saying not enough or too much or if you're bored silly. Okay. Suddenly, though, God interrupts the psalm. The psalmist himself interrupts himself because previously, this whole psalm has been talking about the grace of God and the wonder of coming into God's worship and in being in God's presence and what a joy that is. And suddenly the psalm switches and the psalm switches its tone. And usually when I have taught this psalm, I've ended at that point because I didn't want to go any further into the rebuke. The only reason I'm going into the rebuke today is because we need to have a great deal of sense of worshiping God before we go out and lead other people in worship. We need to strengthen our worship ourselves. So I'm going to pause for a drink of water, and I would like you all to stand up, rub each other's shoulders, and then sit down. Okay. I need someone to read verse 8 for us. Read 9 too. That is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. We have seen God's blessings. We know, for example, in the New Testament, about God's redemption. We have heard about the resurrection. We know that we are set free, and yet we harden our hearts. Now remember, I told you the word heart does not mean feelings. So it's not just, I don't feel anything about God. I stress that because I had a kidney transplant 6 years ago, and in the last 6 years, I haven't felt a thing about God for 6 years because I have medicine that takes away my feelings. So if I relied on my feelings about God, I'd be in pretty bad shape. But I know about God. I know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I know that the triune God created the world. I know that the Spirit is with me, even though I can't feel it. So because we know the works of God and what God has done on our behalf, we ought not to harden our wills. Remember, heart is not feelings. Heart is your will. So, my blood pressure is low this morning, as it always is in the mornings. And I don't feel like standing up here. But the word about God is so good that it's worth standing up here and talking about it because it's true. And I know God's works. And God is here even though I don't feel like it. You know, I could just say, you guys aren't worth it. But you guys are worth it because you're people of God. And any time we're with the people of God. Now that's really important for us to realize that we don't harden our hearts against some of the people we're going to be with today and tomorrow. We might be with a prisoner who's done terrible things. And in our hearts, we might want to harden our hearts against such people. Or sometimes people harden their hearts against those who are handicapped. But when we see people today who might not be people that we especially turn to, might not be people that we'd especially choose for friends, yet we don't have to harden our hearts against them. In fact, the opposite. They need us all the more. They need us because they don't know about God. They need us because perhaps they've never heard things about Jesus. You know, you sing the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Maybe they don't know it. Maybe you need to help them see it. Because maybe in their agony, in their sadness over their being imprisoned, or their being in the hospital, or their being in some sort of alcohol center or something like that, there's great temptation to harden your hearts. So we need to be very clear, in our own hearts, so that our own hearts are not hardened, and therefore they'll be very open to whomever we meet. Yes? Yes? Yes. So do not harden your hearts. Now, these places, Meribah and Massah, were times when the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness. And God gave them water through Moses. God gave them food. God had done all sorts of wonderful things. He'd led them out of Egypt. He'd led them across the Red Sea when the Egyptians and Pharaoh were chasing after them. All these wonderful things they had seen, how God provided everything, then how dare they harden their hearts? In the same way, we need to help people see the wonderful things about God. And that's something very important when people's hearts are hardened. You know, there might be somebody there. I remember I used to teach at Washington State University. And it was crazy because I had just graduated from college. And here I was teaching in a college. And I had 7 men in my class older than me. They were all back from the military. And one of those men sat there like this. It was kind of like, teach me something, young shrimp. And I asked him later when we became good friends. I asked him why he looked like that the first day. And he said, I was so mad having you. I thought you didn't know anything. And then he said, then I found out you'd been around the world on your choir tour and I changed my mind. Because he'd never been around the world even though he was in the military. And I had sung in Taiwan and Hong Kong and Korea and Japan and all those countries. Thailand, I sang a command performance for the king. Match that. So I told him all that. And then those older men didn't think so badly of me. And they let me teach English. Of course, I was teaching literature of the Bible, so they got interested more in the Bible. But it's too easy to harden our hearts against somebody. To harden our hearts against work that we might not want to do. To harden our hearts against people we might not want to be with. To harden our hearts against God. And that's the tragedy of it all. That any time we harden our hearts against human beings, we harden our hearts against God. Because God created those people and they're beloved of God just as we are. So I think that's always a good exercise for us. To purposely be with people we wouldn't necessarily choose. Because then we choose to love them because they are God's beloved. And we get to be in the stead of God. And love God's people as God does. So we don't want to be like the Israelites and turn against God. Now verses 10 and 11. Someone read that, please. Nice and loud. Now, isn't that a sad way for the psalm to end? They shall never enter my rest. And yet, didn't God change God's mind? Yes? And God changes his mind about us? And have you realized that in any sort of dramatic way? I ask it that way because that was a very important turning point in my life. When I was a senior in college, I got deathly ill. I mean deathly ill. I was slipping in and out of a coma. And as I was slipping in and out of a coma, I knew I was dying. And boy, did I get scared because I was not ready to die. And I was just 18 years old, 17 years old. And as I was facing death, I remember one time I woke up and I realized, hey, kid, don't forget, God loves you anyway. And I just exploded. I was so joyful. I started singing. It was about 3 in the morning. The nurse came in and she said, are you all right? And I said, I'm more than all right. I'm joyous. I am so excited. I realized just now God loves me anyway, even though I disobey all the time. And she said, well, is that any reason to wake up the whole hospital? And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. But I will never forget that moment. I was filled with such sweeping joy. It just swept me off my feet. Well, of course, I was in a hospital bed anyway because I was slipping in out of the coma. Then, when I went to sleep, I was ready to die. Have any of you had any kind of moment like that when you suddenly went from fearing death to realizing you were ready to die? I hope you all know that you're ready to die, no matter when God calls you, because you know that you too will rise like Jesus. Oh, won't that be glorious? We will rise and see Jesus face to face. I'm so excited, I can hardly wait. Don't diet. I was making a pun on diet and diet. My little pooch is because of my kidney, not because I'm fat. I always stress that because I don't want people to think I abuse God's food. But I can't help that my kidney sticks out because it was transplanted right onto my stomach so that I could protect it. Well, anyway, that's neither here nor there. How's my time? Oh, I've got lots of time left. This psalm, notice the progression, that it moves from our knowing God to our loving God and serving God and worshiping God to our realizing that we're sinners and that it's easy to fall away from God. So as you think about this progression and what we looked at in the psalm, does anybody have any questions? I know I talk too much and I don't give you any chance to ask anything. Any words that you want clarified? Any words in the Chinese translation that were very different from the English? Yes, good. Yeah. That's a very good question. It's very difficult in our time to show the world that God is in control when it doesn't look like it. But one of the most important ways is to realize eternity and years. The difference between eternity and years. So after the terrible Katrina in New Orleans, you know, we still haven't recovered from that. In the United States, we're still trying to build up New Orleans. We're still trying to deal with all the effects of the bad floods we've been having. Have you had any floods up in Canada? Yes? And it will take years to recover, won't it? But remember that God is eternal. A year in God's sight is as nothing because God's got millions of years, billions of years, quadrillions of years. I always say skillions of years, and you know how big a skillion is. Neither do I. A skillion, I'll use mathematical terms, if any of you are mathematical. A skillion is a Googleplex to the Googleplexth power. And a Googleplex is one with 100 zeros behind it. And if you can imagine that, to the 1 to 100 zeros behind it, the power. We just can't understand eternity. I was talking about that the other day because we were looking at the book of Revelation. The other day I was in, Phoenix. And they're having a severe drought, and it was 114 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know what that would be, Celsius, about 40? Yeah, higher than 40. Well, anyway, as they were dealing with that, I was talking about God, and the Revelation calls it God who is and who was and who is to come. If we properly translated that in English, it would be God who is ising, God who was wasing, and God who is about to be being. That sort of gives us an idea of infinity, that God is just always going on. God is going on and on and on and on before the foundation of the world, and on and on and on and on after the world ends. No, I just can't comprehend that. I don't know about you. And so We have this triple picture, since three is the divine number. Triple picture of God is-ing and was-wasing and about to be-be-be-be-be-be-be-be-be-being. Can't talk about it long enough. So in our time, we might not see that God is in control of the world, because we look in view of years. But God's in view of hundreds of years. So, for example, we never thought there'd be an end to the Soviet Union. Those of you that are much, much, much younger than I am, which is most of you, don't know about the Soviet Union and how tough it was for people to live under it. And it lasted for such a long time, people got so discouraged. I have a real good friend, Irenaeus, who lives in Poland. And he said it was so awful living under the communists. And then, in one quick summer, communism basically got defeated, the summer of 89, and the Berlin Wall fell. And all of a sudden, countries weren't under communism. They thought it would last forever. But it only lasted about, 60 years? And then God totally took over. Whoops. Sorry, I didn't realize. So does that help a little bit? Thanks for picking up all my bookmarks. Now I lost all my pages. Does that help a little bit to understand how we can show people that in our time, it might take 100 years, but in God's time, that's just a moment. And just like in 1 Corinthians, it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God will change everything. And in the same way, at the end of the world, it won't seem very long till the world ends. But God will make everything right at that point. And everything will be okay. And everything that looks like God's out of control now, God will be totally in control. God is only letting the prince of this world be in charge for a while. And that's very necessary, so that people will turn to God. And one of the great reasons why our world is in the struggle that it is so that people know they need God. And some of the struggles that we have, we can show people that they need God because we can't control it. The United States government is in such a mess. You Canadians probably laugh at it. I would have gotten out of the United States if I could have. I would have lived in Canada if I could have, but you wouldn't let me in. Really? Really, I'm a national reject. I was invited to teach at Regent College, and the Canadian government turned me down, that I couldn't become a landed immigrant. So, you know what it feels like to be a national reject? Well, that's a lasting thing. And it might last 80 years if I live that long. I doubt that I will, but it'll last 80 years. But how much is 80 years in light of eternity? Just imagine that this floor goes on forever. How big is my fat foot compared to that forever floor? So we might think my handicap is a terrible thing, but it's not so big compared to eternity. So that's one of the ways that we can help people realize that God is in control, because God is in permanent control, even though temporarily the powers of evil are in control. Does that make sense? In answer to your question? Yes? Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Thanks.
So with the discussion, does it mean we have to focus or shift our focus from our daily, I don't know how to put it, daily activities into some kind of more remote expectations? Or it's like, how do you put it? If I'm suffering right now and I'm saying this is not going to be a long time, so I'm looking for eternity, so the period I'm on earth is just for a short time, so whatever pain I'm going through is only some minimal compared to eternity.
Yes,
is that some kind of expectation I need to have?
Well, that's one thing that is helpful. But as soon as you said that, I realized I'd made a mistake in stressing only that. The fact that God is eternal and eternally in charge enables us to have courage for the now. So that, for example, I'm still having low blood pressure right now, but it gives me the will to be, the fact that this is God we're talking about, and God is always worth talking about, it gives me the will to stay up and to keep talking about God, even now. I don't have to wait for eternity. I can know God's strength even now. So it's always a double-sided thing. It's always have an eternal perspective, but let that eternal perspective change your attitude about now. So that we see things differently in the now. And thank you for adding that. That's very important for answering her question. And I was inadequate in only giving the one side. So thank you for correcting me.
You're welcome. That raises another question for me. Sorry, I'm interrupting.
No, that's fine.
But about the idolatry you talked about at the beginning. Well, I find we are kind of struggle between these things. You know, well, how can it be an idolatry if we need money, we need social relationships, we need all this to support our current living or current life? And how do I handle this in a way that I'm not tied down to them? But in another aspect, I do tie down with them.
Yes, yes.
So how do we solve this dilemma?
That's very good. Go ahead. You were going to say one thing more.
Yeah, I'm looking for a solution, really, in the current life. And
yeah.
So how can I rely on God, as you said? Work for God can become an idol as well. So
I'm putting this in here because I need my hands to illustrate this.
All right.
Do you all know what a dialectical tension is?
No.
Okay. Thank you. That's fine. A dialectical tension is when you have two sides, both are true, and they're opposite. So, you said, I need money, I need my work, I need relationships, all this stuff I need. We also need to keep God foremost in our life. So that makes a struggle between these two things, and they're always tugging from one side to the other. And you said, I want a solution. There is none. But we realize that the solution is to know that it's a dialectical tension. So remember that phrase. I'll probably use it again now that I've explained it. A dialectical tension is something where there is no solution, but the very solution is in always keeping them in tension. So if I always remember that I need my relationships, you know, I need my relationship with my wonderful husband. He takes care of me. He helps me with my handicaps. I don't need to always walk with a walker when I can walk holding on to his elbow. But when I start making him an idolatry, that's when it has interfered and it has moved too far from the center. We need always to keep a dialectical tension in tension. And if we let it move too far toward idolizing money and relationships, then we need to be called back. And that's why I wanted to teach you this whole psalm. When we need to be called back, we have hardened our hearts, and we need our hearts to be made soft again by God. Does that make sense? So you'll always remember dialectical tension. Repeat after me. Dialectical tension. You say that to your best friend and they'll wonder where you learned it. D-I-A-L. E-C-T. E-C-T. I-C-A-L. Dialectic goal. And then you know how to spell the word tension. T-E-N-S-I-O-N.
I do have one question.
Yes.
I find it especially difficult to balance this dialectical tension between the church work and the God himself. Mm. It is, in a sense, it's easier to prioritize other things that is not so much church-related or ministry-related, because in a sense, it's more apparent that, okay, that is not to do with God, right? But yeah. If that thing is truly to do with God, I find myself very easy to be pulled to all the busyness and all the things that is God-related, but become overcoming God himself.
That is a superb question, and I was hoping we were going to get into these things, so I thank you three people for asking these questions, because that's the very struggle in the Christian life, and especially the struggle for those of you that might be pastors or church workers. I know many pastors and church workers who have turned their job into an idolatry, and it's no longer work for God. It's love just for the work itself. And being a church worker, that's my work full time, I can easily make it an idolatry. So I know that that dialectical tension is very difficult. And there are no easy answers, except the answer that I found most helpful is to keep a Sabbath day holy. If you keep a whole day that you do not work, even church work, can't do any work on that day, so that you remember during that whole day. So I don't work on Sundays. I refuse to study on Sunday. Now, I preach sometimes, but preaching is just a joy, and I don't dare study. So I spend a lot of time sleeping on Sundays. I spend extra time in my own personal devotions. But most of all, I keep remembering that it's God's work that I do, and that therefore I daren't make an idol of it, and so I daren't do any church work on that day. I have found that the most helpful practice. And some people find that very difficult. How do I find a day when I don't do any work? But you know what? That's actually freed me to work better the other 6 days. Because it has enabled me not to turn my church work into an idolatry. And then I can better be able to work the other 6 days of the week, keeping in mind that it's God's work and that it doesn't depend on me. I especially need that reminder, it doesn't depend on me. So sometimes it's sort of good when I'm forced to depend on other people, because then I lose my Messiah complex. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but think about it. How many of you here get a Messiah complex? You think that the world can't get along without you. And you need to remember your place. That's the value of a Sabbath day. A whole day when you don't work, and you realize that the whole world gets along just fine without you. That puts you in your place. You can read my book, Keeping the Sabbath Holy, and that'll give you other ideas about Sabbath keeping. But I bring it up now because it's been my best practice for helping me to remember that it doesn't depend on me, and to remember that it's God's work. Other things is when our best friends or our boyfriend or girlfriend or my spouse remind me, Marva, you're not the Messiah. Because sometimes we think that the whole world depends on us, don't we? Or we act that way. Or am I the only sinner in this crowd? Or do some of the rest of you get into that idea? That the world depends on you. Thank you that some of you are shaking your heads. true confessions. Any other questions? We still have time. Does that help at all with yours? And then there was one in the back.
Well, I think, of course the world does not, you know, depend on us. But, you know, God wants us to be with people, I think. And sometimes, like at church, or maybe being around Christian, or, you know, people, you see so many problems, or sometimes, especially, you know, we expect more from the church or the Christian organization or the Christian community. But when you see things that is not, don't quite the way you understand the Bible, how do you, you know, how do you be with them, and at the same time, you are not above them? And, you know, this is the struggle, you know, I always have. Yeah. So,
And it's a struggle, I think, because I said I observe Sabbath on Sunday. That's not possible for some people who are very active in their local congregations, because you need to be with people and you need to straighten things out that aren't the way they're supposed to be, like you're saying. I'm not that involved in my local congregation because most Sundays I'm away. So when I'm at home, the congregation doesn't depend upon me at all. And there's other people who do all the fixing. So if you are dependent upon in your congregation, or you're needed to welcome people and to be very involved in your own congregation, then you probably can't observe Sabbath day on Sunday. Or maybe you have to start Sunday afternoon and go till Monday afternoon. Doesn't matter when you do the 24 hours. You can change that around. It's always this dialectical tension. That's why I said there's no solution. We always need to keep remembering that it's God's work and that God is the one we're working for, so that we don't start thinking that the congregation requires our help, so that we don't make an idolatry out of it. And you might all have your own tricks to keep remembering that, or you might need friends to remind you. That's one of the great things about family members, because family members can remind us without hurting our feelings. Or best friends that remind us. Now, don't turn this into an idolatry, so that we keep that tension in balance. And it will always be a struggle. It's always a struggle for me when I get on airplanes, because many times I'm so exhausted from the work I've been doing, I can't really witness to the person sitting next to me. I just have to fall asleep. And I always feel bad about that, but then I know I've got to take care of my body too.
I guess one last thing. Maybe I didn't make myself quite clearly. That how do you view the disappointment or things that, you know, among the Christian community? How do you respond? Or sometimes, you know, you cannot just be yourself. Yeah. How do you handle those frustration or disappointment?
Yeah, the frustration and disappointment, that will probably be a struggle for all of us. One thing that helps is that we keep remembering the Christian community are all sinners. And because we're all sinners, nothing is going to be perfect. I've never yet in my whole life, and I bet I've seen 700 churches, because I've been a freelancer for 35 years. So I've been in a lot of churches. And I've never yet found a perfect one. So we're never going to be able to find a church that has it down perfectly. Everywhere there will be faults. And as human beings and as Christians, we get very disappointed about that. And we struggle with it. And we have to keep telling ourselves, well, the congregation is human. Its members are human. We are sinners. It's never going to be perfect till we worship God in heaven. And until then, we just be the best Christians we can be. We do as much as we can do, but we can't fix everything. And you're right, that's very disappointing. It's very difficult to deal with. But we'll never, no matter how many churches we try, we'll never find a perfect one. So eventually, what Myron and I have done, Myron is my husband,
what we have done in looking for a congregation, we finally gave up and took the one with the least problems. And that's the one to which we belong. Now, there's one more question back there before I said there's only 5 minutes left. Whose hand was up?
It was me. And, you know, I have a question. Try to understand verse 11, the very last one. And this is the word. I just have Chinese Bible with me. I don't have the English translation. And in Chinese, it's on sick. What is, someone may help me, what is the in the English? Rest. Okay. What I want to understand is, you know, can you share with us the word rest here? It must have a very rich meaning. It's very important. So that makes sure we will get into that rest.
Yes.
And something we share your understanding, so it's something that we're looking forward to and make sure that we won't lose it. Can you share that?
Yes. In the book of Hebrews, this passage is taken up again. And the writer to the Hebrews says that God swore that to the people. And they were, remember, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And many of the people died who had been chicken to go into the promised land. You know what I mean by being chicken? They were scared to go into the promised land because they were told that there were giants there. And though Caleb tried to urge them, God will take care of us, the people didn't listen to Caleb. And so that's what God's referring to in this psalm, that he said those people will never enter the promised land. But that doesn't mean they didn't have salvation. Because God dealt with them in a human way for those 40 years, and they died. But that doesn't mean that after their death, their faith in God didn't see them forward to a relationship with the risen Christ. Does that make sense? So the rest here is referring to a temporary rest, the temporary rest of the promised land, and some of the Israelites did not get into the promised land. But that does not mean that their faith was in vain. In their faith, they still are in God's eternal purposes. It's just like in the book of Job, the children of Job die at the beginning, as does Job's camels and sheep and oxen and everything. And at the end, when God gives Job all sorts of blessings after Job has persevered and not given up on God and realizes his faith in God is still strong when God appears, and all of God's blessings are doubled, so he gets twice as many camels, twice as many sheep, but not twice as many children. Because even though his children died, I believe they died in faith. And I believe we'll meet both Job's first group of children and his second group of children when we get to heaven. Does that make sense?
Yes or no? Yeah, that's the interpretation or the understanding of the words behind. But I'd like to hear what your understand the rest that in eternity for you.
Well, in this chapter, when God says they shall never enter my rest, he's not referring to eternity. He's referring to the promised land. And they didn't enter the promised land, but they will enter their eternal rest. And so we too, we will enter into eternal rest because of our faith. So that's what it means to me. It means a temporary rest, the temporary rest of the promised land, which they were not able to enter, but that God would give them eternal rest. Because God never swore in his anger that we wouldn't be rescued eternally. Does that make sense?
Yeah, probably that's what we're looking forward to, Ray.
What?
Applied to us. So this is what we're looking for. looking forward to, or you know, that's.
But I want you to keep remembering that rest does not refer to eternal rest in this psalm, because for those people, it referred to temporary rest. And in Hebrews, we read that there's a different kind of rest. So we need the whole Bible to understand the Bible. We need to know that specific word in Hebrews, that there is another kind of rest, that this rest refers only to the temporary rest of the promised land, and that the Hebrew people were not denied eternal rest.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. We better close with prayer. It's lunchtime. I got to sit down. No, go ahead. One more question. Verse 10.
The Chinese... In English, it said angry, but in Chinese version, it said annoyed, something like that. Yin fan. It's annoyed. So in a popular translation, what it should be, like angry or annoyed?
In my translation, it says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Loathe is more long-lasting than anger. So I loathed that generation for 40 years. That's the emphasis I was just saying to the lady back there, that God, this is not God's eternal punishment, but that God was continually angry with them for those years that they hardened their hearts. And for 40 years he loathed them, and they were punished for it in that they died before they got to the promised land. But they only died temporarily. They didn't die eternally.
Thank you.
Okay, let's close with prayer. Gracious God, how can we thank you enough that we don't die permanently? We will never die eternally because your love is there for us as long as we trust in you. And thank you that that's the case with the Israelites too, that they struggled and they lost because they hardened their hearts, but that your loathing was only for 40 years. And what is 40 years in light of eternity? Sure, they did not get into the promised land, but you will rescue them eternally. You have already rescued them eternally through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how you've rescued us too. So we are so grateful that we can know we have eternal rest, even if sometimes we miss temporary rest. Thank you for that assurance, and help us to keep clinging to that assurance so that we can have joy to share with those people who do not know it, especially as we go out today and as we study going into service tomorrow. We give you thanks and praise and honor and gladness into the ages of the ages. Amen.
Thank you, Martha.